Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you on the first day of the daylight savings. Yeah, good to see everyone's here. Thank you for having me again. And before I go on, I have to say I apologize for the unequal swap, the swap of unequal value. A couple of weeks ago, we got Diana, and today you get me. That aside, it is my pleasure, it is my privilege to speak and impart to you from God's word this morning. Before we get into the passage today, let me briefly remind you of the context of Peter's letter. I don't know when last time you had a sermon on 1 Peter or study on 1 Peter, but the historical background really affects the way we understand Peter's words here, how we interpret it, especially his emotions and the urgency that he includes in his letter. So Peter, he was a leader among leaders. In the early church that began in Jerusalem. But based on the second last verse of this letter, Peter said he mentions Babylon. But most commentaries agree that Peter wrote the letter from Rome, and likely during the time of Nero Caesar. So Peter wasn't referring to the historical Babylon. He wasn't somewhere in Iraq, but rather Babylon here is symbolic to represent the oppressors of God's people. So Babylon is code name for Rome. And Peter wrote the letter to the churches that were spread throughout the Roman Empire. Geographically, that's where Turkey is today. The Christians that Peter wrote to, they were predominantly Gentiles. They were not of Jewish descent. But throughout the letter, we see Peter describing these Gentiles in terms that were applied to the Jews of the Old Testament. That these Gentile Christians, they were chosen or they were elected just as God chose Abraham and Isaac and so on. So Peter was drawing some major parallels between the early church and the Old Testament Judah. Peter was comparing the situation of the Christians under Roman persecution to the Jews that were exiled to the various parts of the Babylon Empire. And so Peter, in chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed his readers as the elected pilgrims, or chosen refugees of the dispersion. And according to the historian Eusebius, I don't know if any history students here, the historian Eusebius, he recorded that in the time of Nero Caesar, he beheaded Paul, the Paul the Apostle, he beheaded Paul, and he had Peter crucified. So that's just an indication of the level of ferocity, of the hostility that the Christians faced at the time. So, you know, throughout today's talk and whenever you read 1 Peter for yourself, keep in mind the state of persecution that's in view. You know, and remember, there is a difference between the Christians that Peter was writing to. There is a difference between them and us. There is a difference. For the very early Christians, the temptation that they faced was suffering and persecution and trials to draw them away from Christ. But for us, ours is more of a temptation of luxury, of distractions, equally drawing us away from Christ, but it's a different type of temptation. And the truth is that, in general, we Christians in the Western world, we have been enjoying a level of comfort. We have grown accustomed and relying on state protection. That's something that is simply not part of the Christian heritage. Now, I'm only making a general statement here because I don't know you. I don't know what your specific circumstances are. But in general, for centuries and millennia, churches in the West have lost the sense of being pilgrims and refugees in the world that is passing away. I mean, here in Australia, here in Canberra, we don't really know perseverance. Not really. Life has been too good. We have grown slothful and we have become dull to our heavenly calling. But to the churches and Christians under severe persecution, despite their apparent weakness and misfortune, Peter says in chapter 1, you might want to have a quick look if you open up your Bibles, Peter says in chapter 1 verse 2 that they have a threefold connection to the triune God, that their experiences as chosen refugees of the dispersion, it was not a mistake or bad luck, but it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And secondly, it was not to their harm, but paradoxically, their suffering is part of the sanctifying work of God, the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, rather than being a cause that drives them away from Christ, persecution further draws them into the obedience of God the Son and the sprinkling of his blood. Peter's description here of the early Christians is really quite awesome, isn't it? And what Peter said about the early churches is true for us as well. We too share in the same threefold connection to the triune God. But we can only imagine the extent of the persecution and hostility that gave rise to Peter's letter. And we must admit that we may never completely appreciate the full impact of Peter's words. And so, while we give thanks that we are not persecuted as the early Christians were, we got to be prepared for the same, don't we? And we must pray for the many around the world who right now today are suffering in Jesus' name as the early Christians did. So before I continue, let us pray to our Heavenly Father and ask him to open our hearts. Dear gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of all of your good promises. We thank you for the eternal privilege of your salvation, that you have chosen us to be your household and to a people and to be a people of your mercy. Open our hearts today to hear again your calling, and by the Spirit of Christ, may we become a house that glorifies you. And Father, we remember and pray for the many around the world who are being persecuted for your kingdom's sake. May you take them out of their suffering and into your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one of the big themes in Peter's letter, particularly towards the start, is the living hope that we have received through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to us, I don't know about you, but for me, the term living hope sounds a bit vague and subjective, doesn't it? It's a bit la-di-da, airy-fairy. Kind of don't really know what we're talking about. But keep in mind who Peter was initially writing to. At a time when Christians were dragged off and killed without notice, when you can be at church this week and not knowing whether the people sitting next to you or you yourself will be here the next week. Peter says to these dying Christians that they have a living hope. They have a hope that extends beyond their present situation. And continuing on from that living theme, in today's passage, Peter introduces a new description, the living stone. Now, we don't really know if whether this term living stone is new to the original readers or not. But for us, as far as our Bibles is concerned, this passage is the only place where the term living stone appears. So I'm going to continue, pick up from verse 4 of chapter 2. Peter wrote in verse 4, as you come to Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God to be and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So firstly, Peter asserted that there is a similarity. There is a fundamental continuity between Christians and Jesus. Jesus is the singular living stone with a capital S. And Christians are like living stones. We are living stones only as much as we approximate Jesus. And so just like Jesus, if we approximate him, Christians are also rejected by other humans, but chosen by God. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and precious to him. Now this was the point that Peter was getting across in the first chapter. That suffering and persecution should not come as a surprise for Christians. But secondly, in this passage, and this is the reason for the living stone metaphor, that Peter wanted to talk about building. Not building in the noun, but building the verb, the action. And over the next few verses, Peter listed out multiple Old Testament references to make his point clear. Now, verse 6 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, which is also kind of alluded to in Zechariah chapter 10. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, this is in referring to the Old Testament, Isaiah, this is Yahweh speaking in the first person, addressing the scoffers and the corrupt rulers of Judah. Yahweh says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then Peter adds, now, that to the Christians who have the living hope, for believing Christians, Jesus, the living cornerstone, is very precious indeed. But to those who do not believe, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. It has become the cornerstone, and that's a quote from Psalm 118. And then one more quote, again taking from Isaiah, Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This is the very reason for the suffering and persecution, that Jesus is precious to God the Father, and Jesus is precious also to those chosen by the Father. He is precious to us. But at the same time, Jesus is rejected by the rest of the world. And those who would follow Jesus are rejected also. So in the early chapters of Acts, in the account of Peter and John being arrested and imprisoned for testifying to the resurrection, Peter fiercely countercharged the priests, the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. Peter quoted these very same passages from the Jewish scripture against the leaders of the Jewish religion and the custodians of the temple. Peter said to them, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And if we look a bit further back, we find that Peter didn't come up with this interpretation himself, but it was Jesus who first quoted Psalm 118 against the Jewish leaders. And so likewise, Paul in Romans, Paul also explained how the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for, because they were not chosen. So in saying all that, I'm just indicating that there's this whole system of stone or cornerstone theology in the Old Testament, which I don't want to explore any more further today, because I want to get on to Peter's point about building. We also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But how so? How is that happening? Reflecting on Peter's words here, Augustine, I don't know, very old school, Augustine writing in the 5th century, and in part of his defense of the Christian faith against political pressure, Augustine wrote this, a house is indeed now being built for the Lord in all the earth. The heavenly city of God, which is Holy Church, after that captivity in which demonic forces held prisoner those men who, because they believed in God, have become living stones in his house. Augustine, he recognized the persecution of Christians was not just motivated by unbelieving Jews or corrupt governments or some other kind of human political determination, but there are real demonic and spiritual elements at work here. So that, and Augustine continues, after this demonic captivity, therefore in which men have been held by malign demons, the house of God is being built in all the earth. Satan and his demons, they were the prime scoffers against God. They were the first to reject God's precious chosen living cornerstone. And they are now resisting the building of God's spiritual house. They are inciting the sinful and fallen world to resist the building project any way they can. Their presence and their activity may not be obvious here in Canberra. No, but You know, for some of you guys, depending on which country you came from, you know that there are parts of the world where black magic and sorcery is still openly practiced. And we, in Canberra, we would be foolish to think that demons don't exist, or to think that they have no influence over at least some part of our lives. And towards the end of Peter's letter, he points out to the Christians that our enemy, Satan, he is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So, you know, you might have neighbors, or you yourself, you might have dogs. You might have seen signs that says, beware, dog, you know, big dog. Well, Peter's saying, beware untamed lions around, prowling around looking for someone to devour. But by the pure wisdom and sovereignty of God, it was through the demon-incited persecutions, like gold being purified through fire, that the church is brought into being. The church is built through persecution and perseverance. And we see that in history, and we see that in around the world today, where the church is growing the strongest, it is where persecution is. And, you know, to be honest, you know, often we pray for God to grow his church. We pray for God to grow our church. But do we really know what we're praying for? Are we ready for God to build his church here in Canberra, in Australia? Are we ready for God to build us up? Taking another look at verse 5. You see there that in the first instance, we are not the ones to build God's house. Rather, we are the materials. We are like bricks and stones and whatever. We are the materials. We are like living stones being built into a spiritual house or a spiritual household. And this may not be apparent at first, but Peter is here referring to God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Spoken through the prophet Nathan, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Peter was saying to the dying Christians, forget Solomon in the first temple. Forget Zerubbabel in the second temple. Forget the structure that's in Jerusalem right now. Those are only shadows. But Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the incarnate God the Son, he is in the present time building his house. And like living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house for God's name. We who are suffering, we who are being persecuted for following Jesus, we are chosen and honored to have a place in his household. And through no merit of our own, but once we are included and built into his spiritual household, then, after that, as a subsequent response to the Spirit's regenerative work, according to our living hope through Jesus, we also actively participate in his building project. We become a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, offering ourselves as living sacrifices that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. Sacrifice. That terrible S word. Sacrifice means that we don't seek what's good for ourselves. Just as Jesus, the living cornerstone, did not seek what's good for himself, but he laid down his life to become the foundation of the spiritual house, so we also, if we are like living stones, Jesus invites us also to make sacrifices of ourselves, to build and to be built into his house, into God's house. So we don't seek what's good just for ourselves. But if I may say something contentious, we don't seek what's good just for our church either. Canberra Chinese Christian Church or Canberra Australasian Christian Church, you know, very similar names. We don't seek the good of just these churches, but we seek what is good for the kingdom. Don't lose perspective of the bigger picture. In making sacrifices and building up your church here, and I pray and I wish the best for your church here, we need to remember the spiritual house, the real church that Jesus is building, is bigger than what we can see. The Canberra Chinese Christian Church is just a matter of historical convenience to designate what's happening at this time in this place. But God's house is eternal. And so Peter repeated his previous point about being a holy priesthood. And so Peter continues in picks it up in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, these are all different ways of describing the nature of the spiritual household that Jesus is building us into. If I may say something that's even more contentious, I don't know how this may go down here, but I think it'll be okay. In the church in Isaacs a couple of years ago, I insisted to the congregation that I am not their priest. I am not a priest, full stop. Maybe that's just an excuse for not suiting up. But according to Scripture, there are no priestly distinctions among God's people. We all have direct and unrestricted access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. The New Testament uses terms like pastors, teachers, deacons, elders, and bishops or overseers, but the word priest is distinctively missing, except for here in Peter's letter, where priesthood is not referring to a sub-selection of Christians, but to the sum of all Christians. There are no priestly distinctions among God's people, but there is a priestly distinction from God's people to the rest of the world. The church that Jesus is building is a holy and royal priesthood. We are different from the rest of the world. We are different from those who are destined for disobedience and stumbling. We are chosen so that we may serve God under Jesus, our great high priest. But let me ask, do we think of ourselves that way? Do we see ourselves as people chosen by God, recruited and formed into a royal priesthood, one where our ethnic marker is holiness? Do we see ourselves as God's special possession? Do we wake up and intend ourselves to be like living stones after Jesus? Do we think that today I'm going to declare the praises of him who called me out of darkness? You've heard of the term first world problems, yeah? Like what to watch on Netflix, which restaurant to visit next, where in the world to travel, which investment property to buy. First world problems, or should I say worldly problems. These things, don't get me wrong, these are not harmful in moderation, but we know when these become interference and distractions for us from our priestly duties. Peter continues in verse 10, and he's paraphrasing Hosea here, which we kind of saw early on. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Contrasting against their political insignificance, Peter declared to the early Christians that they are not victims. They are not prisoners and victims of the Roman Empire, that they're not victims of their society, because they are now the people of God. And despite the suffering and persecution, Peter reminded them that they have received a far greater mercy. Friends, it's a great blessing to live free from religious persecution. But that may well be the way that Satan's scheme, that may well be the be Satan's scheme to keep us dull, leading us to a slippery slope of unbelief. So we must remember, we must remind each other that we are a holy priesthood. And not only that, we are chosen refugees. Both of these descriptions say something of our distinction from the world. We are not separate from the fallen world, at least not yet, but we are different. And to finish up and to wrap up this section of his letter, to highlight that difference, Peter wrote in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In our common priesthood, the spiritual sacrifices we offer, the ones that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, is to live good lives among the sinful world, among those who would persecute and ridicule us. If they won't listen to the words of the gospel, maybe they will see our good deeds, the manifestation of the power of that gospel, and learn the fear of God. Let me pray to finish. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us and choosing us and including us into your house. Please teach us perseverance, even in these easy times, so that we will be prepared to suffer after you. And through us, may your name be glorified in all the earth, and may your church be built. Amen.